You know, what we've done so far, we've just kind of introduced the idea that this charge of religious, of modern-day Phariseeism is out there. I hope we've acknowledged the fact that I would not want to be accused of being a modern-day Pharisee. I also hope we realize, well, then, the mature thing to do with any critique is to what could be true about that, to address that, to consider that, and to make sure that we don't just dismiss it, because if there's any truth to it, maturity says I examine the input, no matter who it came from, and see if there's value to it there. And then also acknowledge that, yes, Jesus had some criticism and condemnations against the Pharisees, and not to minimize those, not to ever find ourselves in a place where we're so defending against the charge, we don't realize that there actually was some problems, some critiques, some condemnation that Jesus had for the Pharisees, some of the attitudes they have, and some of the shortcomings they had that we just kind of looked at there. But that being the case, I just want to go back and kind of approach it from the other angle. We looked at things that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, but there are some things that Jesus didn't condemn about the Pharisees that I think, anecdotally, people probably think he did, or the things that get associated with them. So let's take a look at those. I want to suggest to you that Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for a commitment to obedience. Lest I've missed it. And if you found it, let me know. And I would say this about that. Not only did Jesus never fault the Pharisees for a commitment to the obedience to the law of God, right? You don't ever find Jesus, you guys are too careful to follow the Father's will. Jesus never said that. In fact, Jesus himself, what was his attitude about the Father's will? Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So Jesus himself was concerned about doing all of the Father's will. So he never faulted the Pharisees for doing that. In fact, as has been alluded to already once, that he called for a righteousness which would exceed that of the Pharisees. And to the extent, then that must have shocked people listening there at that time of day. I think we've probably kind of alluded to this, but if you go back and you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is continually with that. You've heard said, but I say, calling folks to a higher level, not just the bare minimum. And that, I think, would surprise a lot of people. I want to suggest to you that you get these conversations sometimes, and you kind of expect people to be someplace character-wise, and they approach you, and their concern is, well, it doesn't say I have to do that. You're being a Pharisee. My thought would be, well, who's the one looking for the minimum requirements to please God? You know what I'm saying? So based on my reading, if I'm satisfied with all my goal, the way my Christianity goes is you tell me the fewest things I have to do, I think that's the Pharisee in the conversation based on reading the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Yeah, and so you're familiar with here beginning in verse 20 of Matthew 5 where Jesus makes that statement and then he goes and talks through those examples. It's not enough just not to murder somebody. You shouldn't hate them. Shouldn't be angry with them. It's not enough not to commit adultery with a woman. You shouldn't lust after. You're familiar more with that. But just before verse 20 where we kind of usually start that, if you're going to paint with a broad brush, Jesus' instruction, he says in verse 19, the problem is they're relaxing the commandments. So you see, as far as Jesus saying, hey, they're too worried. No, Jesus is on the other side. They're not worried enough. They're relaxing the commandments and allowing some sort of outward, external, bare minimum obligation to the things. And that was the heart of that criticism. In Matthew 7, 21, and everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So, if the charge is, you guys are so worried about obedience, you're just like the Pharisees. So, well, let me tell you what Jesus thought about obedience. And in fact, you know, Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for their commitment to obedience. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I know none of that is shocking to you guys. But here's hopefully these things you already knew, you think about it that way. Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for obedience to God's will. Similarly, Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for opposing false teaching. In fact, Jesus was a person himself who opposed false teaching. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the recipients of his criticism of leaven, of the doctrine that they were teaching. Jesus himself warned about doctrinal error. He said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus himself would oppose false teaching and oppose false doctrine, and the Pharisees were the victim of that, or the Pharisees were the recipient of that. So Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for being what you might call doctrinal purists, for striving to follow the law as it was written. His problem with them is when they went beyond what was written. So when you think about the things we've looked at and we've seen already, when we demand a doctrine of purity, we're following the example of Jesus. We're following the example of Paul, and we're following the example of the other apostles. So when we demand doctrine of purity, we're not being Pharisees. We're being like Jesus, like Paul, and like the other apostles. And this one, Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for resisting change. Again, go back and look at the tactical level exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees. What he faulted them for was implementing their own changes, for coming up with their own innovations and methods in the place of what God had revealed. That was the heart of the critique Jesus had against the Pharisees. And Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for being unconcerned for the loss. Because you remember, he gave them credit for doing something, didn't he? Yeah. So the problem wasn't that they weren't making proselytes. The problem was people were being converted to a soul-damning false message. So when you go back and you look at exactly what Jesus did say to the Pharisees and what he didn't condemn them for, and I think these are important, because I will tell you, in conversations with brethren, when the Pharisee card gets played sometimes, it's because we're being accused of being doctrinal purists, because we're being accused of resisting change, and because we're being told we don't care about the loss because we're not willing to compromise on the gospel. I was saying, Jesus never made those charges against the Pharisees, and in fact, I think the opposite is true in all those cases. So, the point, though, is not to walk away from a study like this and go, "Well, good, I'm not a modern-day Pharisee," and never think about it again. The point would be, what were the lessons that could be learned from this? What were the criticisms that Jesus made of the Pharisees? So, listen, if we struggle with being self-righteous, if we get to the place where we think God's lucky to have me, and look how much I'm doing, and I'm more than an unprofitable servant, we need to be reminded of our Lord's critiques against these folks. We start condemning others, and that sort of thing, we need to be reminded of the lessons we can learn from the Pharisees. If we ever get the position where we do elevate man-made traditions and put them on par with what God has revealed to us, then we need to listen to this criticism. Listen to this critique. If we get so overly focused on the externals that I'm more worried about who Rick thinks I am than who I am. Brethren, that can happen to all of us. It can happen in the daily lives of any of us. When we have to think about things like that, then this is a valid critique. We need to learn the lesson from Jesus and the Pharisees. Or if you're just a hypocrite, you put on a false face, if you want people to believe you're somebody different than you are, that delta between who you are and who you want them to think you are, then we need to think about what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. If we're guilty of hypocrisy, and here's a very specific one, if you're a lover of money, and I will tell you, it is possible for people to be lovers of money still. So I know most people don't go into this line of work for that purpose, but it's not about how much you make, it's about your attitude about it. But if we struggle with that, if we become a lover of money, then we have some lessons we can learn from our Lord's criticism, critique, and condemnation of the Pharisees. So I think that is the takeaway. There's something to be learned here. We have it recorded for us, Jesus confronting these religious leaders. And so there's certainly some character problems, potential character flaws, traits, hypocrisy, high opinion of self really is behind a lot of these things. My concern about how others perceive me. Those are some things that really are legitimate for us to think about in Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees. But it's just important to remember the things he didn't talk to the Pharisees about. So kind of the final thought then, well then who is not a modern day Pharisee? So the point is I want a study like this to help get us thinking when we read the discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees. I want to take the sting out of that charge. So just because somebody threatens to or plays the Pharisee card on you, you don't stop speaking truth. Because you know what it really meant, and you know they've misplayed it, and then you need to keep doing what needs to be done. So who's not a modern-day Pharisee based on what we saw, what Jesus did actually have to say to them? Those who emphasize Bible authority. It doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So you're not a modern-day Pharisee because you preach the New Testament pattern. That doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. We read this yesterday. Paul told Timothy to retain that standard of sound words which you have heard from me. So doing that doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. Those who strive to do themselves and encourage others to obey all of God's instructions. It doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. It might make people accuse you of being one or call you one or label you one. But Jesus told his apostles, you teach those people to observe all that I commanded you. Really, as Gail pointed out, that's what being a disciple would entail. To be a learner and then a doer of the will of the one who's your master, who's your king. And that's what Jesus told his disciples to tell them. So who's not a modern-day Pharisee? Those who confront false teaching and false teachers. Jesus did. And it was the Pharisees in his day and his example. So identifying and standing against false teaching and false teachers doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. In fact, one of the qualifications for elders is to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it's baked into the job description of a leader among God's people. To encourage the sound, refute those who oppose it. You're not a modern-day Pharisee for refusing to extend fellowship beyond scriptural limits. We have instruction that says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. John writes in 2 John or 2 Thessalonians, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. So refusing fellowship to one who is walking in darkness does not make you a modern-day Pharisee. So you're not a modern-day Pharisee for loving and defending pure doctrine. You're not a modern-day Pharisee for resisting unbiblical innovation and compromised teaching, for pointing out false teaching and false teachers, for refusing to fellowship those in error, or for demanding that we preach the pure gospel. So the point is, you know what? But if that's who you are, somebody may decide to play the Pharisee card on you. That don't make it true. So I'm not going to live in fear of having that label applied to me to make me reevaluate my commitment to doing those things. And that's what I want you to think about. Because look, nobody likes to be labeled. Nobody, particularly with a label that has such a negative connotation, not just among us, but among religious people writ large, right? You go back to the things we put off the internet to start this this discussion with. But if you do these things, no matter what the other person says, no matter what they try to say about you, no matter why they try to how they try to label you, that doesn't make you a modern-day Pharisee. Listen, here's the concern. Because those who like to play the Pharisee card, they know that Christians are put up with almost anything to avoid being called a Pharisee. So the threat of being labeled will cause good men to be quiet, cause them to be silent in a time when they need to speak up. And people that go around wielding the Pharisee card know that. So we have to be folks who have thought through it ourselves and don't let the threat of a false accusation keep us from speaking the truth. Because those dealing the Pharisee card know that you'd rather suffer silently under false teaching sometimes than speak up and be labeled a Pharisee. Or to avoid being labeled a Pharisee, some Christians will tolerate some endless succession of innovation and fads and changes in worship. And you think about what's happened among our institutional brethren in the last 25 years. There's been a lot of people who have sat silently while sea change has happened in those churches because they were fearful of being labeled as a Pharisee or you're like one of those antis or some sort of name calling or ad hominem attack like that. So here's the point. Don't let the Pharisee card scare you. Don't let it make you be silent when you need to speak. Don't make it let you stay seated when you need to stand, I guess, if I can use that analogy. Because people only play the Pharisee card when they've really lost the argument. People only pull out the ad hominem attacks when they're no longer willing to just open the Scripture and see what it says. When the arena of the disagreement moves from being an examination of the subject at hand and becomes about defensiveness and personal attacks. So here's what it is. The Pharisee card's the last card played from a losing hand. So get your head around who the Pharisees really were and who they weren't. And don't let the threat, the fear, or even someone labeling you one make you back down from defending truth and the things that need to be stood for. So that being said, that's all I have, and I yield the remainder of my time. What question here?
Yeah, just real quick observation. Just be careful with labeling. We don't like to be labeled. Be careful in labeling somebody else. I mean, if it's an error, address the error.
Yeah, and I think that is an important distinction. You keep the conversation about the issue, about the Scripture, about what it says, what it doesn't say. And I will say this, you guys probably, this is just Bob's observation, even in our political arena in our country, the side that goes to name-calling first almost universally has the wrong argument, right, or the weakest argument. And that always pretty much always true. So as folks who try to stand on the truth, we never have the weakest argument. You know, as long as we're true to the truth, and then we have the humility to, if we have our mind changed by the truth, then we never have a reason to resort to name-calling, right, in that regard. So I think that's a good observation. Anybody else, thoughts, questions, comments?
Courage can be found from thinking what Jesus said. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus himself was called names, right? And he didn't back down from that.
All right. And I will say that's easy for us to stand here and say, but it does hurt for people to make accusations against you, for you to be perceived as being unloving, unkind, those kind of things. So, you know, there's such a thing as, I play ball with a guy that was the best shooter in the country during warm-ups. But when the lights got brighter, man, that rim got tight. So it's easy sometimes to sit here and think about, I'll be courageous when it gets hard. It's a little harder when you're there in a local church with brethren you love or family members. I've been through that with family members, and you're being like a Pharisee, you're being legalistic and that sort of thing. But just determine everything we've talked about. And the time to think how you're going to stand in that situation is not when you get there, but it's like today to be thinking about, thinking through, and determined to stand.
And I think it is good advice to, if you're called that, because you're being self-righteous, or you're, take a minute. And
that's
say,
right.
Let me think about whether or not I am being.
Yeah.
And you might discover that there are things you're doing that at least give the impression.
Yeah.
So you can back off of those and say what you said.
Yes, sir.
One thing that we can do to avoid that is to know why we believe what we believe.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
It doesn't have to be a conversational stopper and say, why do you think that?
Yeah, why do you say that?
Or to use, what is it, what do you mean by that? Why did you come to that
Yes. What do you mean? Those are two most powerful questions. What do you mean by that? Why do you say that? Or why did you come to that conclusion to keep the conversation going?
It's always worded in a way that sort of sounds like it could be good. There's just things about it that, I guess that's why you call this whole thing uncertain sound.
There's always you're right, some wiggle room built in. I'm not exactly sure. You have to get a little more detail. So again, the final order of business, again, this is, I hate to let the definition of courage from a Frenchman stand. So you mentioned courage, you made me think of this. So this has been attributed to John Wayne. So let's just assume John Wayne said it. He said it this way: the definition of courage is not the absence of fear. It's being scared, but saddling up anyway. So there you go. I'll leave you with words from the Duke. Thank you.